All right, we are back in John chapter 3. Now, as a rule, I don't preach topically, but in yet another sense I do, because I could have entitled this message today, Humility, and said I'd preach on humility today, but I don't have to do that, because as we walk through the text, these things come up, and this is just going to be one of those cases where there's so much in John the Baptist's attitude about humility that we want to kind of look at, that it is, I think, a good study in humility, as we also, walk through the Gospel of John and see what we can see. But, last week, I wanted to make a few comments on, verse 21, which we started to get into last week before we move into, verse 22. But in the verses we looked at last week, those we saw, first of all, that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ reveal that they already are under judgment because they are under dominion of sin. We saw that in verse 18, for whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So you're not condemned because you believe, because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. It merely shows that you are already condemned, that you are already left in judgment. And then because of this, they hate the light and love darkness and so live in spiritual depravity. And this is judgment, as he goes on to say, that they already are under condemnation. It is one of the judgments of God is that he leaves people in their darkness and lets them have what they want. And of course, this to not walk in the light, to not to know Jesus Christ, is in itself judgment. Then the opposite is true of believers who love the light, and the light is a light unto their paths. And so there's a contrast there in those verses of those who hate the light and walk in darkness, and those who love the light and walk in that light. And so in verse 21, one thing that we did not get a chance to mention last week is that he says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. This term does what is true, John says in his gospel, he kind of puts it a little bit differently, practicing truth. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth. And this term, practicing the truth or doing the truth, is actually a Semitic expression that means to act faithfully or honorably. But it also shows us that truth is to be lived and not just spoken. In other words, it's telling us that there is such a thing as truth, and that truth is something that must be lived out in our lives. We practice truth. Christianity is not just believing truth, it is being transformed by that truth. And truth is an important concept for John. He uses it 25 times in the gospel, 20 more times in his epistle. And of course, truth is the embodiment of Jesus Christ. He is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come unto the Father but by me. And so, this has two implications, this idea of truth. First of all, there is such a thing as absolute truth in both the spiritual and moral realms. And you can spot believers by their obedience to that truth. There are many people out there telling us that who can know truth? That you can't have any absolute truth. It's all relative. If I want to be a different gender, then that's just okay. That I don't have to accept what God has said or what God has done, the situation he's put me in. But we need to understand that there is absolute truth because Jesus is truth, and he came to tell us the truth, as John has been telling us in the first three chapters. And if we hear and believe the truth, we will walk in that truth, in that light. And so we cannot get away from that. Christians live according to God's word. We understand that there is a truth that we must abide by. And then secondly, believers willingly and gladly and repeatedly come to the light of God's word in order to grow in holiness and to give God glory for his work in their hearts. And so, again, we bask in the light of God's truth. We're not ashamed of it. We don't change it. We understand that And no matter how the culture around us changes and what it says is right and wrong, has absolutely nothing to do with how we live our lives and what we believe to be truth. And then one of the things I thought J.C. Ryle kind of summed this up well. Eventually sinners will get what they desired while on earth. They love darkness, they will be cast into outer darkness. They hated the light, they will be shut out from the light eternally. God will be perfectly just in condemning those who rejected Christ. They saw the light, but they hated it and turned away from it because they loved their sin. And so again, we see how that judgment has already fallen on those who have rejected Christ. And that is why they reject Christ. False believers avoid the word, and they find churches that don't preach the word because it exposes their sinfulness. They love darkness. They go to places where darkness is being taught. False believers try to keep up a good front, often to impress others, but they don't live openly in the light of God's presence at a heart level. And I hope we all understand that if there is no internal relationship with Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit hasn't come in and dwells in us and has given us light and understanding and help us to know God, then there is no relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion, Christianity, is not something that we merely do formally. It is something that is within, if it's real. Well, anyway, so that just kind of sums up a little bit of what we looked at last week. But today we want to look at what this passage from verses 22 really down through verse 30 that Jeff read here, dealing with how John dealt with jealousy, we might say, and the envy of somebody else's ministry, in this case, Jesus Christ's ministry. To me, this would be a great sermon to preach if someone is being ordained. Because as a pastor, I especially take to heart the things that are being said here, because John is keeping his ministry focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and not allowing other people to come in and to tempt him to be jealous of another work. In this case, Jesus' ministry is beginning to overshadow John's, which we would expect it to be the case since John was a forerunner. He was introducing Jesus Christ as it was to the world. So you would expect Jesus Christ's ministry to replace it. But we notice here how John was able to accept this and to do so in a very godly fashion. He is a very humble man. And so it's good for us to, not just as pastors to study this, but also all of us, because we all have to have this attitude if we are going to be able to handle a life as it gets thrown to us. And so, as I said, the subject here today, it really is humility. I read of the Peanix cartoon where Linus is telling Charlie Brown that when I get big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. I'll live in the city, and every morning I'll get up, climb into my sports car, I'll zoom into the country, and I'll start healing people. I'll heal people for miles around, and then the last frame, he exclaims, I'll be a world-famous, humble, little country doctor. And, you know, and Charles Schultz is kind of, you know, just poking fun at how difficult it is for us to be humble. We have great goals, and we don't want to be prideful, but life gets away from us often because that indwelling sin, and very easy for us to become very prideful of our humility, of what we think is humility. And pride is arguably the most deadly and evil of all the sins, because it is at the root of all other sins. Sin is, in its very basic essence, me wanting to do what I want rather than what God wants. And every sin that we commit is a result of me putting myself first in some way. And pride, obviously, was Satan's original sin when he said, I will make myself to be like the Most High. And again, that's at the heart of every sin. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school. Even when I am not happy with God's providence and think I knew what was better for me, there is that sense in which I am putting myself in the place of the Most High in one way. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. Pride was the bait that Satan used to tempt Eve when he set aside God's word and assured her that if she ate that, she would be as God. And if you think you've attained any measure of humility, you've got to be on your guard against being proud of your humility. And we've all heard the old saying that as soon as you think you're humble, then you're not. I think that's a little simplistic because there is a sense in which I think we have to examine our life to see if we are humble and to see if we're meek. But the trick is, if I can put it that way, is to say, okay, Lord, I want to see this in me, but even if we feel like we are accomplishing some, to realize we have so much more to go and never become content in that. So, I mean, I think we have to be able to hopefully see it in ourselves, but never get carried away with that, lest we become like Linus in the cartoon. And if anyone could have easily fallen into this trap in our text today, it would be John the Baptist. But in this passage, we see John's testimony concerning Christ, not just about who he is, but we'll see a little bit of that as well, but how this affects John's ministry and attitude. In other words, it is having a good sense of who Jesus is and who John was that allowed John to be very happy that Jesus' ministry was prospering even perhaps beyond his own. In verse 23, it should be noted, as 22 and 23 kind of set up the account in 24 of when this took place, but we notice here that they're baptizing in this area because there was a lot of water. And I think this excludes the idea that they were sprinkling and pouring because you would not need a lot of water to sprinkle and to pour, right? And even John Calvin, who practiced sprinkling, admits that the reference to much water here indicates that Jesus and John were plunging the whole body underneath the water. And as I've said before, for the first 1,300 years or so of church history, immersion was what everybody did for the most part until they just decided to kind of change it to sprinkling and so forth. But I say that just as a good thing to remember as we, just some of the times where the Bible does tell us, make it very clear that the mode of baptism is to immerse. But in verses 25 through 26, John here, we read, there's two different things that really are the same thing. First of all, there's a Jew that comes along trying to discredit him and break his spirit with comparisons and envy. He kind of attacks John's disciples over the issue of purification. Now, it doesn't go into any of the details, but I think this, along with the following verses, helps us set a stage here. First of all, they're arguing over purification, you know, and then the disciples go from that to John and say, hey, you know what? Jesus seems to be baptizing, although it wasn't Jesus, it was disciples, baptizing more people than we are. And that's not a good thing. You know, what's going on here? But I see both of those really as an attempt, a temptation, inadvertently perhaps, but yet a temptation to John to get sidetracked on peripheral issues and forget why he's here. And what's so great about this passage is John will not be sidetracked. No, no, no. He must increase, I must decrease. This is about Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be jealous of Jesus Christ's ministry. I'm not going to be sidetracked over the issues of purification because I've been sent here to call people to repent and believe and enter the kingdom of God. And I think that's what we see in these introductory verses of 25 and 26. That this is what brings about the statement from John the Baptist. And certainly it's particularly sad when the Jews' question is that they were worried about washings, but were clearly not worried over the message of Jesus Christ. In other words, this Jew here was not repenting and believing. He was letting himself be sidetracked over this peripheral issues. And nothing is more discouraging than when people get, and certainly Christians, I kind of expect it with people who are not Christians or probably hypocrites or false professors, but when we ourselves can get sidetracked over things And not that they're not unimportant sometimes, that these issues are important sometimes, but never to the point that we are to let it divide us and let it distract us from we've been sent to preach Christ and Him crucified. And often what happens when we get consumed over peripheral issues or side doctrines, pet doctrines sometimes, if you will, is because we have little concern over our relationship with Christ and His glory and Him living in us and His work expanding. We'd rather be more doctrinally sound than we are living out that doctrine. And I certainly believe we should be doctrinally sound. It's extremely important. But if that takes the place of us being conformed to the image of Christ, then we have missed the point of whatever doctrine that we are getting ourselves all bothered over. And we see here John will not do that. His answer here has several important points on how our attitude should be toward Christ and living and serving in the kingdom of God. I think John reveals the spirit of a true man or woman of God. He gives us testimony about who Christ is and what His place is before Him. And so I think it's a great example of true humility and also points out the divinity of Christ in the process, which we'll get to in a moment. But first of all, concerning humility, we see here that humility starts with understanding that God is absolutely sovereign. And this we see in verse 27 as he begins his answer to his disciples. He says, a person, again, remember, Jesus' ministry is overtaking your ministry. What are you going to do about it? You know, how do you feel about this? And he says, a person cannot receive anything unless it is given to him from heaven. So first of all, he says, I understand that what my ministry is what God allows me to be. I don't have anything that He hasn't given me. So he understands that God is sovereign. And that is probably the first step to being truly humble. And by humble, I want it to be humility in a godly way, not in some kind of false, self-effacing way, but a way that is truly pleasing to God. And if it's going to give glory to God, it begins with me understanding that God is sovereign. In this case, it's teaching us that God has put each of us where He wants us to be and given us the tools to serve Him. And it will not look like the person next to you most of the time. And that's what John is saying. This is what God has given me. These are the tools. This is the ministry. What's going on over there is not my concern in that sense. And you can imagine how as a pastor I would rely upon that. Because pastors who compare themselves to other works either become proud or become discouraged. There's only those two options, right? Because someone's always bigger than you in one way or another, or less than you in some way. And so that's not why we're here. I don't compare myself to other people's works. I just try to be faithful to the Lord and to give Him the glory. And it's extremely important for a pastor, as well as all of us, to remember that. So here it has special reference to our ministries and the relative fruitfulness of those ministries. He's saying that his role as the forerunner was given to him by God, and he must stay within that role, which means that Christ will increase, his ministry will increase, and John's will slowly fade away because it will no longer be needed. And so we have a time to serve the Lord, and our time will pass, and we need to understand that. Paul applies this sovereignty of God in like this, and being content with the gifts that he gives to the members of his body. In 1 Corinthians 12, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He will. The subject there really is not us and not our gifts, but God. He's saying God's in charge of this thing, that He's going to give gifts to people as He sees fit, as He wills, because He's in charge of this thing. And that's what Paul, I think, backs this up. (Clears throat) So in other words, God gives different spiritual gifts, ministries, and the results according to His sovereign will. And so humility stems from recognizing that it is God's prerogative as God. A lot of times our problems with God is because we don't really understand what a God is. We don't understand that for a God to be God, has got to be sovereign. He's got to be in charge. He's got to be doing whatever He wants to do. Too often, we don't understand God because we are our gods ourselves. I'm my own God. And they don't, so we can't bow to another God, right? And so God's prerogative as God is for us to bow before His sovereign will. He gives different amount of talents. And if you can't be happy unless you are a Spurgeon, if you're a pastor, for instance, if I can't be happy unless I end up being like Spurgeon in some way, then I've missed the point, first of all, and I will not be serving the Lord. I will be trying to increase the church, and those don't always go in the same direction. It's easy to get people in the church if you do things that attract sinners. But if you preach the gospel that offends sinners, then God's the one who has to give the increase, right? So godly humility comes when we rest in God's will for me, and I then have no problem with what others are doing for the Lord, since it's all about Jesus. If anything, let others' success motivate me to be a greater servant, not to be a jealous, not to be jealous that somebody else is doing it better than me, but to say, hey, look, I believe that person is doing it right, that he's serving the Lord, and the Lord is blessing him, so I want to do the same thing, because that's what it's all about. Secondly, then, humility grows as we remember that it is all about Christ and not us. Now, these are similar points, but they're not the same. Verses 28 and 29, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, and John called himself a friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So he understands that I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and like any wedding, it's all about the bride, it's all about the bridegroom. And we'll see in a moment, it's all about the marriage vows and ceremony. It's not about the friend of the bridegroom. So humility grows as we remember that it's all about Christ and not us. He uses this motif of bridegroom, bride, marriage. And the Old Testament began that. Yahweh was often pictured as the bridegroom or the husband of Israel who was to be the wife. That didn't work out too well. Eventually, more or less, God divorces Israel. And now it moves over to the New Testament, and the church is the bride, and so forth. And this is what John is referring to here. There's several places in the Old Testament that bring this out. Oh, I didn't put it on the screen here. But, for instance, in Isaiah 54:5, the Lord tells Israel, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So here Yahweh says that I am the one who made you, and I am your husband. In chapter 62, he declares, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. In Hosea 2:16, the Lord tells Israel that in the future they will call the Lord my husband. So there is a prophecy in the coming new covenant when the church shall call the Lord again my husband. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. And so Jesus uses the analogy of himself when he explained to some of John's disciples at another time why Jesus' disciples did not fast. Make sure I didn't have that one down here. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. And so he's saying, look, my disciples aren't fasting because the bridegroom is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And so you see, you over and over again using this analogy of the marriage relationship. And so it carries over into the epistles, where Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And as I said, if Jesus is calls himself the bridegroom, and Yahweh in the Old Testament calls himself the bride, the bridegroom, that someday I will be your husband, then Jesus is certainly equating himself with Yahweh. So there's one of those places where, in so many words, he calls himself God. But the lesson is also clear. This is what John is saying, is that the wedding is not about the attendant or the best man or whoever, but the bride and the groom. Now here he says it's about the bridegroom. And of course, since the bridegroom is God, we know that it's really about God. But in the normal sense, we kind of think of the marriage ceremony, it's all about the bride, right? She's kind of the center of attention. But in a sense, it's really not about the bride. It's really not about the groom. The marriage is about the wedding. It's about this union, about the vows. It's about this coming together to become a new person, becoming one. So it's about the ceremony, about what's happening there. And I think, in a sense, that's what's going on here. John never loses sight that his ministry was to introduce the bridegroom so that he could have a bride. It was all about what Christ was going to do in forming the church and forming the bride. It's interesting in this analogy, in the way that John puts it here, that the Landmark Baptists, I'm not sure if you've ever heard of the Landmark Baptists, but there's a group out there that call themselves Landmark Baptists, and they use this text and others to support their doctrine that only those who are baptized by an authorized Baptist church are actually the bride. And John here says, I'm not the bride, I am a friend of the bridegroom. So John is saying that, well, he's a friend, but only those in the church, coming church, are part of this bride, which in that sense is, I think, true. But they go on to say that you have to be a member of an authorized Baptist church and be baptized by an authorized Baptist church if you're in the bride. And if you're not, if you're, like, say, a Presbyterian, you're baptized as a baby, you can be saved, you can be in the kingdom, you can be a friend, but you're not the bride. And one of the points they make from that is that in the eternal state, only those, and they believe you can trace, you know, a true church can trace itself all the way back to Christ, can trace, you know, this church started that church all the way back, which I think is a lot of nonsense, but they try to do it. But in the eternal state, only those who were in this small group of officially baptized, you know, immersed from officially Baptist church, official Baptist churches, you'll have a special place in heaven by the throne of Christ as his bride, and all these other poor souls who are saved but weren't baptized properly, you don't have to be your friends. You're not quite as close to Jesus as the rest of us. And it's sad. I think, you know, I have problems. And it's not to say there's not some good Christian people in this organization, but it was began actually in the Southern Baptist Convention back in the 1800s as a reaction, and all errors, usually an overreaction one way or another, to the Campbellite movement, which became the Church of Christ, in which they taught that when you were baptized, that's when God regenerated you through that act of baptism. And so they began to see these churches of people who really weren't baptized properly, and so to differentiate themselves, they said, no, you got to be baptized in an official, proper church in a proper way. And it kind of gave rise to this Landmark position. And so it's interesting, and one reason I kind of go through all that is because what this produces, it was a reaction that you guys are not baptizing properly. You're taking baptism and make it mean much more than it does. And it's interesting that their position takes baptism and makes it much more than it should be as well. That, well, I've been baptized by the right church, and so therefore I'm in the bride and you're out. And so, it's an overreaction, in which you become, instead of being humble, you become proud in your baptism, right? So it kind of, it fits into what's happening here with John, in that their disciples are making too much over these things. And so, it's just kind of, I don't know if you ever heard of them or not. And again, I know some people through the years who belong to these groups, and there's a lot of good Christians in there, but you kind of see what happens when we take a doctrine and we get sidetracked, on something that we shouldn't, an overreaction, and we make it, to kind of exalt ourselves out of measure in doing it. But these first two points, such as, or teach us that humility comes only as we have a clear vision of God's glory, and this enables us to see who we are. We can never understand ourselves, or life, or our purpose, or our ministry, if we don't begin with God. That's exactly what John does here. First of all, God is sovereign. Second of all, I'm not God. Modern man is obsessed with beginning with himself and then trying to figure out God next. In other words, we think that we can judge whether there is a God and what kind of God he is. And we can judge when God allows tragedy or calamities to happen. We think we can decide, well, was God just or not? Modern man is obsessed with beginning with himself and then trying to figure out God. But this will always distort God because it causes us to be his judge, to define his love and actions based on how we have already defined those things. But we're not God. God judges us. We don't judge God. God has given us the evidence of who he is, both in nature and in divine revelation, in special revelation. And we are to bow before his evidence and him, and we don't judge him. He's not on trial. And it's an old assumption that man has the necessary reason to understand God apart from special revelation. But he's the one who defines love and actions. That's why we're talking about in Sunday school about what's going on with Joseph. Joseph is telling us that this is what God is doing, and it's our job to accept that, to bow to his providence, not for us to question why God does what he does. And you're always going to get yourself in trouble. It is, to me, a heinous sin when you think you can question God, what God does. Doesn't mean we don't have questions about what God does, but we ask humbly. We search the scriptures for the answers. We don't stand in judgment over God. And so starting in verse 27, he lays out the foundation of who we are and what our duty is. We are just humans, servants, stewards. Anything we have is given to us by God. So if God gives us success or not, uses us greatly or not, gives us good looks, gives us health, gives us money, whatever he gives us, it's all of him, and it's all for him, and it's his will, and he's all wise. We cannot demand or expect anything for certain, because we must take from his hand. We are mere servants, and what we have been given is sufficient for what God wants us to do. And this isn't said to make us lazy, but realistic as to what God is doing with us. God wants me here in Beaver to do this work, then I put my whole heart into it. I don't worry what God is doing over in the next town or the next state, and that should be easy to apply to all of us. Verses that tell us to be content in the Lord are not given so that we won't work hard for him, but at the end of the day, we don't compare ourselves with others, but are happy however things turn out if we have served the Lord. So we won't all become well known, but that doesn't mean that we can't serve the Lord and be great in the kingdom, because the kingdom, remember Jesus says, to be great in the kingdom is not to have a lot of converts necessarily, but to serve the Lord and serve one another. And that's what being great in the kingdom is all about. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there have arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so, John, who's the one saying all these things, if he is great in the kingdom, and we are to be even greater, and of course we've explained that, and what that means, then we ought to listen to what John's got to say, because Jesus is impressed with John's attitude, who he was. And he uses him as an example. A.W. Pink points out that John continued preaching and baptizing even as he saw his influence waning in comparison to Jesus' ministry. He says the point is that humility does not mean that we slack off and then blame our lack of results on God's sovereignty. We should seek to use to the fullest what God has entrusted to us to the best of our ability, giving all the glory for any results to Him. And of course, a verse that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is nothing. You don't have anything that God didn't give you. If then you receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So this is a sobering thought concerning who we are, how we're saved, and what happens to us as we serve the Lord. And so our testimony says a lot about who our what we think about our Savior. Our testimony should be that I'm saved by the grace of God alone, that He reached down and saved me, converted me. I was a sinner running from Him, and He caught me. Your testimony is not about all that you did in order to be saved. And so the first answer John gives is that I am just a servant doing my duty. True love for Christ places all the honor on Him. And then the third way we grow in humility is to remember that we're not Christ. They say, well, that sounds a little redundant. We see this in verse 28. You yourselves bear witness that I am not the Christ. It's a little bit superfluous, perhaps, because we've already said that, well, God is sovereign and that He's received all the glory. It's for Him, not me. And you think, well, I'll never have a problem thinking that I'm Jesus or I'm thinking that I'm God. Well, yeah, I think you will. We do have a problem with that. We've got to think through it a little bit more carefully. It's very easy. The point here is that it's easy for us to think that whatever we are doing is all about us and not Christ. And when we do that, we begin to take the place of God, the place of Jesus. Even if we, in our minds, acknowledge we're not God, if we live as if we are God, if we live for ourselves, then what have we done? One of the most basic lessons that we all have to learn, and learn over and over again, is that God is God. And again, you think, well, oh, I know that. I've always known that. I'm not interested in what you know in your head. I want to know what we believe in our heart and how we live our lives. When things don't go the way I prefer, have I learned to bow and acknowledge, God, you are God and I'm not. And I can accept this. And I think we can apply this in two ways. The first is that we, as we just pointed out, when we murmur in our discontent and fall into a debilitating depression, it is precisely because we're failing at this point. It is precisely because we are living as if we're God and we know best. And we can decide what's best for ourselves. And so in that sense, we're taking place of the Lord. We're taking the place of the Lord and making it all about ourselves because we assume we know best. So in a very real sense, you have forgotten that I'm not the Christ. John knew that. I'm not the Christ. And secondly, we can see this happen when someone's ministry gets so large that it becomes his or her ministry, his church. Now, if we are at our next business meeting, if I made the motion, could we have a vote and start calling this church the Nathan Rubel Ministries? Well, the first vote you should take is to have me removed. But the other thing you might be thinking of is, well, you know, if you want to put your name on this as Nathan Rubel's Ministries, that seems a little embarrassing. It's just a small word, right? But if it was several hundred or several thousand people, would it make any difference? Well, of course not. It's not my ministry. This is about the Lord. It's His work. It's His church. And it's amazing how many people forget that. Have you ever wondered why you hear of the Kenneth Copeland Ministries? And it's an actual thing. But you don't hear the John MacArthur Ministries. And I'm not saying that maybe some men have gotten into this and, you know, have done things that probably weren't the best thing. But there's a reason for that. If you go online there and search Kenneth Copeland, you find out he's worth $760 million. Which explains why it's his ministries. What's going on there? He makes no bones about the fact that it's all about us using faith to be successful. He's a shining example of his theology. So, that, you see though, that when it becomes about, when I name it my ministry, I've made it about me and not about God. I've taken his place. And here with John, sometimes a man's disciples are more jealous for his reputation than he is. As they are, they run to John, his disciples. Their heart's in the right place. Think about in the Old Testament where the Spirit came upon two young men in the camp of Israel and they prophesied, and Joshua, and he clearly had a godly heart. He runs to Moses and says, Moses, restrain them. And Moses, the meekest, most humble man who ever lived, said, would to God that all men had a prophecy and were prophesying. What are you talking about? It's not about me, it's about God. A similar thing happened when some of the disciples saw other people casting out demons in Jesus' name that weren't part of their group. And they wanted Jesus to prevent them. But his reply was, do not stop them. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. In other words, if there's no competition, if Christ is the reason for what you're doing, then it's not going to turn around and be competition. We're all going the same direction. We're all trying to do the same thing. If they're not, as he says elsewhere, if you're not against us, you're for us, right? So the third thing then is we are remember that we are not Christ. And then lastly here, the fourth thing, humility, is to recognize that I am expendable and my role in God's program is temporary. And this again is similar. It all kind of feeds on itself, right? But we see this in verses 29 through 30. Where he talks about the one who is a friend of the bridegroom. And he rejoices because of what's going on here. He loves the bridegroom so much, he rejoices what's going on. He would never dream of making it about himself. I'm here to serve you. And since all of us are in ministries, because that's why God saved us and gave us life, it's implicit in John's motto when he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's his job to bring people to Christ, not to be proud of his ability, not to build a great ministry, but to hand his ministry over to Jesus Christ in the kingdom. So there's a reason why the bridegroom motif is used to describe our relationship with Jesus Christ. We, as the bride, are being joined in an intimate relationship with him in which we have become one. Right? You see how God designed the marriage to reflect Christ in the church. We have been, who are far off, have been brought near and made one with Jesus Christ. We're not him, we're the bride, he's the bridegroom. But as in a marriage, the bride takes her husband's name, she inherits what his riches. And so if you don't see yourself as one with him, communing with him, living with him, if you would, guarding his reputation, then you're not living as a wife, right? The wife takes her husband, her needs now become wrapped up in him, her destiny becomes wrapped up in his destiny, I know in a modern world, it's not, it doesn't always see that quite as much, but it, certainly in the ancient world, if her husband died, many times she was destitute, right? She, by marrying him, says, I am casting myself on your fortunes, and however you end up is where I'm going to be. And that's kind of what we say, richer or poor, right? So you see why this motif is used. In Revelation 19:7, it says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And again, I think the subject here is not so much the Lamb and not so much the bride, but when Christ comes back, as this is in Revelation 19, it's right after Christ has come back and judged the world, and I believe created the new heavens and the new earth, it's this marriage supper of the Lamb is when finally they consummate the marriage, and they come together as one. That's what eternity will be. And whether there's going to be an actual feast, marriage, supper, or whether that just speaks of eternity, it doesn't really matter. Because, you know, when is the time you probably have the most satisfying fun that you can have with friends? It's when you come together and eat, right? It's just the way God meant. It's eating together. It's had that feast. And so it's just speaking, I think, of the eternity when we will come and we will be married to Christ and we will be forever satisfied. Existence will be a feast. Every need being supplied. And that's what it's saying there. That's why it's called the marriage supper. It's when the marriage is consummated. And so we are to make ourselves ready to meet him. A marriage is a union between two that grows in a perfect unity through love. And John knows that the bridegroom was to be the focal point of the wedding, especially at the time in which he's serving. And it was a privilege for the bride to enter into his wealth and to his wealth and care. And John's joy was full when he was able to do what God had called him to do. And so, am I mature as a Christian? If I got this thing figured out, or at least to some degree, is your joy fulfilled when Jesus' work is being done, when he is being glorified in your life, or is your joy only fulfilled if you've got money and health? You see what John says? It's no wonder Jesus held him in such high esteem. So John has already told him that he was just a voice, but they hadn't been listening. It isn't about me. It's not about my preaching. It's not about this church that we are to emphasize. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember hearing a tape, my brother got hold of a tape of some crazy preacher in Virginia Beach who all he did was preach against stuff. He hated everything, hated everybody, he hated homosexuals, he hated people who had beards, they're going to hell, people who rode motorcycles, they're going to hell. He was a mess. Which, found out later, he ran off with the organist. So, there you go. But it's all about him. You can just see in his preaching. He was all full of himself. It's easy to get caught up in issues, peripheral things, and then we miss the point. Or we get so proud of ourselves and our doctrine that we miss the point. It's all about Jesus. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. I'm not doing my job if I or my preaching is what you remember or are occupied with. And by my preaching, I hope you're occupied with the truth of what I'm saying, but not my oratory expertise, which right there probably tells you that you have to worry too much about that, right? But if that's what you remember, if you're occupied with that, if that's what builds the church, then we know something's wrong. And when it comes to you as an individual, it's the same thing applies. This is, I'm not to be the focus of this church. So when people see you, they shouldn't just see someone who's nice or contented or joyful, and they should see that, right? But they should know why. They should know that you are joyful and you're contented because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if they don't know that, then they're not seeing Christ. They're just seeing a nice person. Don't make it about yourself. So you can't be a good testimony of Jesus Christ if you don't talk about Jesus. So is your understanding and relationship with Christ increasing? If it is, then all is well. not perfect, but that's your head in the right direction. As with John, if we are content to stand in the presence of and listen to Jesus Christ, if this is our joy, then we're learning what the passage, I believe, is teaching, because that was what made John the Baptist happy. We are like John the Baptist. We are frames. We're not the picture. We're not the master. Jesus is the masterpiece. And if people walk away from us and they're talking about the frame and not about the masterpiece, Jesus, then somehow we have failed. We're told to hold him up for all to see. And if we see Christ as John did here, I must decrease, but he must increase, then we're being humble. We don't have to be afraid of that. We don't have to, you know, don't get caught up in humility, but if that's what we want, that's our goal. And, if we don't have it, then we made it all about ourselves and we're not great in the kingdom. So I think John gives us a pretty good lesson in what it is to be successful in ministry and to be humble. Any questions or comments? You are dismissed.